Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.
Gospel of Mark is where we're at this morning, and we have been seeing Christ on display. That's the joy we're going to have as we continue to study the Gospel of Mark, just the focus on who is Jesus. And of course, as we celebrate his incarnation, we're going to be learning that aspect in an increased way this December. But as we go through the Gospel of Mark, we see that really there is what I've called the sermon this morning, one required response, the required response. Every one of us makes decisions on a daily basis. Some are small, right? What will you eat for lunch today? The consequences of what you eat likely will not go on beyond today, right? You eat something wrong, maybe tomorrow you'll not be great. But it'll be short term regardless, right? What you chose to wear today or what someone chose for you to wear today, there's limited impact on a decision like that. But then there are bigger decisions that we make. Things like, what will we do for a career? That decision has an ongoing impact. Weeks, months, years, decades, perhaps. Who you marry someday has a major impact on your life. Your life is different as a married person than when you were single. If you choose not to be married, that also has an impact on your life. The choice to have children, pretty major impact on your life. But the biggest choice that every single person has to make on this earth is what they will do with Jesus Christ. Will they believe that he is who he said he is, or will they reject him? And we're going to see this morning that really there is just one required response, that we must come to faith in him. To choose to reject Christ means eternity in hell. To choose to believe on Christ means an eternity in heaven. But we read in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is a response that is needed by every single person. You not making a decision is making a decision. And so this morning, as we think about these things, we need to ask the Lord to help us. We believe that this word is the authority. We didn't make these things up. Okay, let's make up this guy, Jesus, and let's just say, here are the rules if you wanted to get into heaven. No, these things are all from the Word of God. And while penned by men, we believe the Word of God is our authority because it is God's Word to us. And so we need help to understand these things. We need the Spirit of God to lead us, to guide us this morning. And so let's pray, and then we'll get into our study this morning. God, we do thank you that Jesus has come. We thank you for the privilege of studying the Gospel of Mark, which reveals to us who Jesus is and was. Lord, we thank you for the insights that we gain, Lord, as we read these things, as we better understand, Lord, your heart, Lord, as we better understand your actions, your teachings. Lord, we know that without your Spirit leading and guiding us in these things, Lord, we would not fully understand. But Lord, we ask, Lord, your Spirit would lead us and guide us this morning, that as we study these passages about who Jesus is and what he has done, that God, we would be more like Jesus. And Lord, if there is anyone here this morning who has never placed their hope and trust in Christ, then today, God, we pray, Lord, would you be merciful? Would you open their eyes to see that you are a friend of sinners and that you still forgive sins? Lord, you are the fulfillment of all scripture. And so God, would you lead us now? Would you guide us? And it's your name we pray, amen. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, go ahead and just stick up your hand. ushers are happy to get you a copy of God's Word for you to have. And we're going to be studying Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 22 this morning. Once you have the Bible in your hand, go ahead and flip there. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 22. And what we're going to do is what we did last week. We're going to break it down section by section and read those texts one at a time. We're going to see three different scenes here as Christ is revealed. And we begin with verses 1 through 12. And when he, this is Jesus, entered Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door, and he's preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose, immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. As Jesus makes himself and his mission known, he invites you to respond. First, see, Jesus is the forgiver of sins. Rush to him. Jesus is the forgiver of sins. Rush to him. As we think about the context, we'll remember last week, Jesus had healed a leper. And as a result of that, he went, his preaching ministry in throughout Galilee was now limited to desolate places. There were so many people that heard about Jesus' healing of the leper that he couldn't even come into towns in order to minister. There's this continual mob around him. And we read that after some days, how many days is that? We don't know. Some days. After a time, he ends his preaching ministry throughout Galilee at this particular time and goes back to his home base. And things have calmed down enough that he actually can get into town, okay? He comes into town, gets into a home, and they're like, hey, Jesus is back. The guy that was like teaching like not like anybody else that we've ever seen. Yeah, that guy. The guy that was healing all kinds of sickness, that cast out the demon. Yeah, that guy. Oh, let's go. And so they go. And they come to this home. The home fills up. The picture is the doors open and people are surrounding the home so that they can just hear the teaching of Jesus. And again, we see in this text that what's he doing everywhere that we see him? He's either teaching or preaching. And so he's preaching the word again, and people are listening in. And there are these four men who are carrying their friend on a bed. Right? Bed. Maybe your translation says pallet. Some say mat. Okay? What was it? We don't know. Some kind of a device that, if you're thinking of it, took four men, one on each corner, to carry the paralytic. That's what it was. And when they get there, they can't get in. Now, I understand this a little bit, having a daughter with a disability, right? On my own, crowd, I can get through it, right? I can cut through it, you know, like, you know, you just kind of, you make your way, you know? And it's not fun, but you can do it. With a wheelchair, not so easy, right? Now, I have to confess, there are times where I'm like, man, that little bar on the bottom, when you get that in the back of the ankles, you feel that, you know? It's like, but people, just in my experience, people are just often clueless, you know? They're like, whatever. And that's what's going on here. They're like, whatever. We got our spots. I'm not moving. I want to hear what Jesus has to say. I don't care if this guy's a paralytic and you're trying to get to Jesus. We don't care. Kind of gives you a little bit of the flavor of the people that are showing up at these things, right? What's he going to say this time? We're here for the show. Maybe he's going to heal somebody. We don't know. I mean, it's like, well, there's a guy right here. Might be a good person you want to let through, but they don't. So then the guys just go home. They're like, well, too bad, buddy. Is that what happens? No, that's not what happened. Okay, okay, plan B. What are we going to do? Let's do this. I don't know who comes up with the plan. We go around to the back of the house, and let's get them up on the roof. And then we're going to get through the roof, and we're going to lower them down. Do you think this is going to take any work? Okay? If you've ever had to carry someone who's not helping you, you know it's not light, okay? When you're carrying dead weight, it's hard, okay? So this paralytic, he's not helping them in any way. And they're going to get him up on this roof, okay? That's step one. Not easy, okay? I don't know how they got him up there, but they got him up there. Now they got to dig through the roof. Now, obviously a little different than this roof here, okay? What was their roofs like? Beams laid across the top of your walls. These were flat roofs. Then they would take some sticks and reeds. They kind of mash them together between the beams, kind of fill in the empty spots. Then after that, you layer it with mud. And mud after month. So it's like inches of mud on this thing, and it dries up and is hard. Hard enough that you could stand on it. In fact, a lot of times they would use the roof as a deck. You'd make your way up there and you'd host people up there if you wanted. Okay, so that's what they're having to deal with. Now it dries up, so it's almost like a tile-like substance. So when it rains, of course the rain goes off to the side, protects the people from the sun, from the rain. So as they get up there, they got to break through the mud. They got to clear away the sticks and the reeds, probably move a beam a little bit or two, beam or two, and then they're going to lower the paralytic down. I don't believe they went there with some rope. So somewhere along the line, they also go and find some rope. Why? We have to get our friend to Jesus. We're not going to be stopped. We will do whatever it takes in order to get our friend to Jesus, because that's his only hope. If he's ever going to be healed, and we hear this guy heals, we're going to make sure he gets to the feet of Jesus. Now, you know, we've already started to see, Mark doesn't give us a lot of details here. Can you imagine what he looks like? You know, you start hearing some stuff on the roof, right? And then stuff starts falling in the house, right? All right, they, this wasn't all of a sudden like, you know, the paralytics being like let down and like, oh, where did he come from? There's taking some work, but they let him down to Jesus, and he's there. And then Jesus does something very unexpected. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. That was what he needed to hear more than anything else. Whether he understood that or not, we don't know. Says son, may have been younger, may not have been younger. It's really more of a term of superiority, and also at the same time, love. And so as he speaks to him, he speaks with love, and he tells him his sins are forgiven. Now, at this time, in a Jewish culture, to have a disability of any kind it's probably because of sin. You sinned, or your parents sinned. That's why you're in the situation that you're in. And so as he hears, sin, son, your sins are forgiven, I believe that that was very comforting for him to hear that. Because it was his greatest need. His greatest need. I don't know what you're dealing with right now in life. Listen, there's lots of things to deal with. Life's not easy, right? Bills pile up, financial concerns, health concerns, relational concerns. There's all kinds of things that we deal with on a weekly basis. And things come up and things go down. And oftentimes we think that whatever that one thing is in front of us is the most important thing. But I would want everyone here this morning to understand that, your biggest problem, every single person here, is that you have a sin problem. You have sinned against a holy God. And as I said at the beginning, if you do not believe on Christ, that will mean the wrath of God upon you, and you will be apart from him for all of eternity. And so as you come in here this morning with anxiousness, sometimes, a lot of times people come to church when it's hard. They're like, tried a lot of other things. I guess I'll go to church and see if there's any answers there. And what I want you to hear this morning, as bad as whatever situations you're facing here on this earth are, that the biggest problem you have right now is sin. But listen to what Jesus says to this man. Son, your sins are forgiven. He didn't ask. He just simply told him that his sins were forgiven. This Lord, this Jesus that we're learning about this morning, he knows this man's heart. He knows everything about him. And he tells him he can be forgiven. Well, this man was probably shocked to hear this, but guess what? The scribes are also shocked to hear this. Who are the scribes? Now, we'd heard a little bit about them in chapter 1, right? And we were told that Jesus taught better than them, okay? That's all we've really been told about the scribes so far, okay? He does not teach like the scribes. He teaches with authority. Well, the scribes were devoted to the study and teaching of the laws and traditions which governed Jewish life, right? They were kind of the Bible scholars of the day, these scribes. And word of Jesus has gotten out that such that now the scribes are like, okay, what is going on? We have to go see who these guys are. Now note, where are they in the house? What are they doing? They are, what's the text say? Sitting. Well, they're sitting. Well, that must be nice. Everyone else is like, you know, crammed in the building, you know, tight, tight, tight. But these guys are sitting. Why? Because they've been given places of honor. That's what they were used to in this Jewish society. That's what they've received. They are sitting there. And as soon as Jesus says this, they begin to think, this guy has a big problem. He has blasphemed. Why? Because Jesus is claiming the ability to forgive sin. Now, there are many texts that you can use, but this is just another text that is showing that Jesus believes he is God. He is claiming not to just be the Messiah here, he is claiming to be God. There's a lot of texts in the Bible that do that. And anyone who says, no, he was just a good teacher, he was just a prophet, show them a text like this. Because, guess what? The scribes got it right. The scribes who are sitting there are starting to think within themselves, like, wait a minute, this guy just claimed that he can forgive sins. Like, well, was it that really going on? Well, yeah, because if that was not the case, when they began to question these things, Jesus, all he had to say is, no, what I'm saying is that God forgives him. That's all he would have needed to say. But he doesn't. In fact, he doubles down, does he not? He knows what they're thinking, which is could have been a little bit of a clue as to who Jesus is. He says in verse 8, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Now, this is one of these questions that actually it all depends on perspective. If it's simply about verifying before a crowd, any of us could say, hey, your sins are forgiven. Is that true or not? Do we have authority to say that or not? No way to verify, right? So it'd be easy to say that. But if you're Jesus and you're saying your sins are forgiven, actually harder to say that than to say, rise, take up your mat and walk. Because forgiveness requires Christ laying down his life and experiencing the wrath of God in our place. So it is a matter of perspective here. But Jesus is taking more of the former, because they think, well, yeah, of course you could say that, but it's not true. But now he's going to show them that he has the power to do both. Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. He refers to himself here as the Son of Man. This is Jesus' favorite designation of himself. 82 times in the New Testament, the term Son of Man is related to Jesus. Only 2 times is he not referring to himself in that regard. Only 2 other times, other than the other 80, is somebody else is saying this of Jesus. 80 times Jesus is saying, I am the Son of Man. Why? Why the Son of Man? Where is he getting this term from? From Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. There we see the Ancient of Days giving over to the Son of Man dominion and glory and a kingdom. All the earth is to serve the Son of Man. His dominion will be everlasting and will not pass away, and his kingdom will not be destroyed. And using this term of himself, he is claiming that he has divine authority to forgive sin. And in showing them that he has that authority, in order to prove that he has that authority, he commands the paralytic to do 3 things. Rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Now, think about this. What if Jesus didn't have the authority to do that? That's about as cruel as you can get, isn't it? To say to somebody with a disability, hey, why don't you get up, grab your bed, and get out of here? What would their reaction be like? I can't. I can't. You're being cruel. Why would you say such a thing? Are you thankful that when Jesus speaks, he has the authority? What happens? The paralytic, he rose, immediately picked up his bed, and he went out before them all. Jesus' power was evident for all to see. The people are amazed. All are amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Jesus is the forgiver of sins. He alone has made a way that sinners might be forgiven. There is no other way. He's able to declare forgiveness of sins because it is through his death and resurrection that sins are atoned for. Jesus is able to declare us forgiven because he paid our debt upon the cross. If it was not for our pride, our love of sin, our lack of faith, every single person on this earth would do what these 4 men did for this paralytic. We would go to Jesus. There would be nothing that could stop us from getting to Jesus if we really understood who he is, what he offers us, life everlasting, forgiveness of sins, peace with God. But most of the world, what? They can't be bothered to even listen. They know. As we're going to continue to learn in the Gospels, they love their sin. You're telling me what to do? I don't listen to anybody. I do what I want to do. But if we really understood who Jesus was, we would do anything to get to him. We would rush to him. As believers, as we enter this Christmas season, I'm praying that you will be like these 4 men. You will go to your coworkers, to your neighbors, to your relatives. You will do whatever it takes to get them in front of Jesus. You'll do whatever it takes to present the gospel to them. Maybe that's having them into your homes and then presenting the gospel to them. Maybe that's showing an expression of love to them in some way, followed by the gospel. Maybe it's inviting them to the Christmas Eve service. Like every one of you who are in Christ this morning, you are ambassadors for Christ. There's no like, I don't know if I want that job. You have the job. It's whether you're a faithful ambassador or an unfaithful ambassador. And I pray that we be like these four guys. It doesn't matter what it takes. We want to get you before Jesus. We love you. We care for you. God, give us the boldness that we need. Can you do it in your own strength? You cannot do it in your own strength. But by the power of God within you, through his love and compassion, as the Spirit of God enables you, may we reach as many people as possible in this Christmas season. A lot of people are willing to listen at this time of year. I mean, there's just these little things like, hey, what do you do for Christmas? Well, we spend way too much money. We have a gathering, you know, we give out gifts, you know, whatever. They have their thing. Everybody has a thing. Wow, we're actually of this faith. We don't celebrate Christmas. Oh, really? Tell me about your thing. And then you tell them about your thing. Here's what we think our thing is all about. It's not about Satan Claus. It's about, sorry, I said that wrong. It's not about all these distractions. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. We celebrate the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what we celebrate. And he came in the form of a babe. He lived. Our church is right now just studying about his life. Would you want to learn more about who Jesus is? I'd love for you to just get to know who he is. And then you need to decide. Is he who he says he is? Is he God? Did he really die? Did he really live? What's the evidence? Look into it. We're begging you that you might see that your sins might be forgiven in Christ. So many ways that you could do it. The Spirit of God will lead you. Just trust. Just trust him, right? Intimidating? Yes. Power of God within you to do it? Yes, 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 yes. Okay, so Jesus is the forgiver of sins. Let us rush to him. Secondly, as Jesus makes himself and his mission known, see that Jesus is the friend of sinners. Respond to him. Jesus is the friend of sinners. Respond to him. Verse 13, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes and the Pharisees, the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Mark says, again, he was beside the sea. The last time we've seen him beside the sea, he was calling Peter and Andrew and James and John to be his disciples. As he walks along the sea, now crowds are gathering around him, and once again, he is teaching them. And then something unexpected happens as they're walking by the tax booth. Jesus says to this guy, "Levi, follow me." Which Levi? Oh, the son of Alphaeus. You know the one, right? Yeah, we don't know much more than Levi, the son of Alphaeus. We don't know who Alphaeus was. Levi, last time, actually will be used of him in this regard. Matthew will be the name that he's better known by. The same Matthew who will write the first gospel. But at this time, he's a tax collector. Now, surprisingly, in this society, tax collectors were not popular. Not like our, not like our, you know, country. Like, we're so different. But it was worse. It was far worse for you to be a tax collector in this society. See, how it worked is you, as a Jewish person, would bid on the ability to tax your own people. So based on your bid, if you won the bid, you'd say, okay, Rome, this is how many taxes I will bring in for you. And you would have to get your quota. Once you were done your quota, guess what? The rest is yours. You could keep whatever you wanted once you got your quota. And so very lucrative for the people who did this job. The problem was, if you did this job, you were an outcast of society. You could not go to synagogue because you were deemed unclean. You were a traitor to the Jews because you're helping Rome oppress you through their taxes. No family was like, yeah, meet my son. He's the tax collector. Like, you were kind of disowned from your family. Really, the only friends you had were other tax collectors and sinners, as we see here. So when Jesus says, follow me, everybody was like, what? This guy? This guy? Now, Mark, he doesn't tell us a whole lot. He doesn't give us background stories. Hey, how did Mark, or how did Levi even know who Jesus was? Well, it seems by this point, everybody knows who Jesus is. But he's never heard him speak at synagogue because he can't go to synagogue. Probably wasn't even in the midst of a crowd because, unless he kind of disguised himself, because people didn't want to be around the tax collectors. You're kind of, again, an outcast. But somehow he's learned enough about Jesus that he's like, I want to follow him. And so when Jesus says, follow me, he's ready. He's ready. He's going to leave everything behind. Again, lucrative career. All the possessions that he could have hoped to have, now that's over. That's over. He won't be able to return to this job as a backup plan. It's done. When he decides to follow Jesus, there's no turning back. Peter and Andrew and James and John, they went back to fishing after Jesus died. Matthew's got no backup plan. So as he follows him, it's a big deal. It's a big deal that Jesus called him in the first place, and it's a big deal that this man has enough faith that he says, yes, I'm turning away from all that life, and I'm following Jesus. Now, again, the religious establishment, the scribes, are not happy. But it gets worse. He not only calls this guy to follow him, okay, maybe there's a one-off exception here, but now he goes and has dinner with these guys. And it says that they laid at table. They reclined at table. You guys ever do that at your house? Recline at table? Like, what is going on here? Okay. Well, there's a few things that this is telling us. One, this isn't a grab-and-go kind of meal. This is a feast that is taking place at Matthew's home, Levi's home. Again, pretty lucrative career he's in. So it's a big home, and he's got a lot of guests. On the guest list is Jesus and his disciples, and then tax collectors and sinners. And they're reclining at table. Hebrews says this: the guests whose unsandaled feet extended toward the outer edge of the couch leaned upon their left elbow and used their right hand for eating. Okay? So, you know, picture this. Now I'm horizontal, okay? And I'm just like grabbing stuff off the table. That's the picture here. We're just chilling. Getting to know one another. Having a great meal. Like, that's the picture. And the scribes are like, what are you doing? What are you doing? Do you not know that we keep ourselves far from people like that? Like, they're sinners. They are unclean. We must separate ourselves from people like that. Who are the sinners? Edwards says this, the Mishnah describes sinners variously as gamblers, moneylenders, people who race doves for sport. That's a fun one. People who trade on the Sabbath year, thieves, the violent, shepherds, and of course, tax collectors. Added in that would be anybody who doesn't take the word of God seriously and study it. They're all sinners. I mean, there's no, you know, race doves for sport and you kill people. Same thing. You're all sinners. And their demeanor towards these people is that they keep far away from them. That's what they believed they are to do. And so they do what any good Canadian would do. They go to Jesus' disciples, right? They don't go to Jesus, they go to his disciples. And the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Explain." Likely going to them because it's like, do you know who you're following? Do you know anything about the way that we live in this society? We are the scribes. We are the scribes of the Pharisees, in fact. We are the best of the best when it comes to understanding what you must do if you're really going to follow God. And right now, you are offside big time. Why is Jesus doing this? Now, before we look at Jesus' answer as to why he's doing it, I think it's important to note that sometimes in the church, we can have this same mentality. We got to keep ourselves from the world. We can't be tainted by them. They think to be holy means to have no relationships with anybody who is unsaved. Now, maybe just a caveat, because I was a youth pastor for 10 years. If your relationships with unbelievers is continually leading you onto a path of sin, you should take a break from some of those relationships, right? Hey, going to the club on Friday to be a witness, I'm going to tell them about Jesus and you come home drunk, you're not being a witness. Well, you are. You're being a witness of what it looks like to be a hypocrite. You're being a witness that they are no different than you, so any message that you would have about Jesus is going to fall on deaf ears. So if you're in those kinds of relationships, take a break from those relationships and ask for God to later allow you to go and to be a proper witness to those people. But having said that, there's a lot of gray hairs here, a lot of older adult type folks here as well. Maybe that message was for you as well. Okay. Maybe you have some friends that maybe you shouldn't be as close to. But we all ought to be on mission for God. And so that necessarily means you're going to need to know unbelievers. Do you know your neighbors? Do you know their names? Are you praying for them? That's the mission field God's placed you in. Your coworkers, what are the names of their kids? What are their strengths? What are their weaknesses? What are their hopes? What are their joys? Do you know them? The fellow students you go to class with, how well do you know them? Jesus here is laying at table to get to know them, to be a witness to them, to speak truth to them. And he calls us to do the same. Jesus explains why he's there. Verse 17, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Right? We understand the analogy of a doctor. I mean, if you called into a doctor and they said, "So why do you want to see the doctor?" "Well, I have a fever." Whoa. We don't have any kind of patients like that. We only see those who are well. What would you call that? not a doctor. Whatever he's doing, I don't know, is not a doctor. Jesus, who is the Savior, goes to those who know that they are sinners, that they are sick. Says he doesn't go to the righteous. What does that mean? He doesn't go to the self-righteous, those who think they don't need a Savior, those who think that by their good works they can get into heaven. But he does go to those who are broken and needy, whose lives are messy, who desperately need hope. He goes to those people. And he still does that today. He is a friend of sinners. And as the head of the church, he's asking you and I to be a friend of sinners and to go to them and to tell them the amazing good news of Jesus Christ. That though we have rebelled against him, though we've sinned against him, he has made a way that we might be reconciled to God through his broken body, through his sacrifice on the cross, through his resurrection. We can be saved. Lastly, as Jesus makes himself and his mission known, he invites you to respond. See, Jesus is the fulfiller of Scripture. Rejoice in him. He is the fulfiller of Scripture. Rejoice in him. We see again now a new scene. Verse 18, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? What's going on? Now, John the Baptist's disciples, okay, these guys are still following after the teachings of John the Baptist. They're trying to adhere to what he had said. They're obviously missing the plot a little bit because John came to prepare the way for the Messiah, for Jesus. We see even as we get into the book of Acts that there's these disciples of John that still have not got it, but praise God, in that particular instance, they got it. They came to faith in Christ. But these guys fast. The Pharisees also fast. In fact, they fast twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays. Where did they get this idea from? Not from the Bible. Not from the Bible. But these guys are super saints. They are holier than holy. Yes, we are told to fast on the Day of Atonement. We see that in the Scripture. But let's take that one day a year and let's make it twice a week. Surely God will be very pleased with us. What kind of fast was it? Well, you better put something on your face so that everybody can know you're fasting. A little dust, maybe a little ash, disfigure your face a little bit, and then you must walk around like Eeyore. I am fasting. So holy, I'm so righteous. God is looking down on me, truly in favor, as I fast before him. That's what's going on. And Jesus says to that in Matthew 6:16, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. What's he calling the Pharisees? They're a bunch of hypocrites. For they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. There's your reward. You got it. Hope it was worth it. You're doing it to be seen by man. That's never a fast that God has been approving of, ever. Read Isaiah 58. There's a great text there talking about the kind of fasting that was going on at that time. Again, all outward stuff, trying to manipulate God to do what they wanted him to do. But there was no real worship. It was just all outward. And based on what they were doing in Isaiah 58, you see that there was zero heart change. Of course, we see in the Old Testament, there are other examples other than on the Day of Atonement when people did fast, when people were seeking the Lord for his favor, truly for his favor, for his grace, for his mercy towards them, they would fast. But this kind of fast, Jesus wants nothing to do with it. Now, we look at the Pharisees and we're like, man, you know, what a bunch of losers, right? We are so different than them, are we? We too try to add to what the scriptures say in order to look good among other people. The whole fundamentalist movement. You wanna have a little entertainment this afternoon, you can watch a few of their sermons online. I've seen one the last week here. Looking out at those boys in this room with your girly hair. We know that God wants you to have short hair. And they usually have a southern accent for some reason. Okay? Like that's, you better get your life right. Ladies, you keep your hair long. Do not wear pants. When you come to church, put on a suit and tie. It's all external stuff. Don't play cards. Don't go to a movie theater. Don't dance. Don't drink. Don't smoke. There's this list, right? Now, before there's a line after service, you may have personal convictions of some of those things, and that's, praise the Lord, personal convictions. That if you were to do that, that would be sin for you. Then you should not do that. But when we start saying, thus saith the Lord, and it's not in his word, we've crossed the line. We've become religious, just like the Pharisees were, thinking, and usually what happens with this, we're here, everybody else is here. And that separation thing, big time. And joyless lives. You see it over and over and over again. But Jesus explains why his disciples do not fast. Verse 19, Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Jesus is saying, listen, I'm here. I am the bridegroom. And while the bridegroom is here, people cannot fast. They understood this again in their culture. If a bridegroom is the big time, is the big day, it's the wedding time, it was a week-long feast. And nobody fasted. In fact, they made a law that you could not fast because there was those super righteous people who would have still fasted. You know, what a downer to have them at your wedding, right? With their gloomy faces and their soot and, you know, you guys go ahead and have your party and you know, sing and rejoice and I'm just going to be here off in the corner. Nobody wanted that. So they made a law that you actually could not fast during the feast. And Jesus is saying, while I'm here, they cannot fast. In fact, there's something deeper going on here. Sproul says it this way. The Old Testament never refers to the Messiah as the bridegroom. The bridegroom in the Old Testament is God and the bride is Israel. But in the New Testament, the bridegroom is the Son of God and the bride is his church. Given the Old Testament context of the metaphor, it is clear Jesus was claiming even more than messiahship when he referred to himself as the bridegroom. He is claiming once again to be God. He is God. And while he's here on the earth, how in the world could you fast? Is what he's saying. You can't. Those of us in Christ should be known for our rejoicing. It says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Are we known for that? For our rejoicing? Rejoicing in all things? Even rejoicing in our suffering? In a world full of sorrow, we know the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been united to him. We have been forgiven. We've been given new life. We've been given new minds and new hearts. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And one day soon we'll be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So whatever our sorrow, whatever our burden, it is temporary and joy is everlasting. And that should be our strength as we go through every day. But Jesus says, listen, there will be a time for fasting. Verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and they will fast in that day. Jesus is prophesying of a day when the bridegroom would be taken away. Hebrew says this, the verb taken away here, used by all the synoptics, but nowhere else in the New Testament, means to lift off, to take away from someone. It implies a violent removal. And it's exactly what happened. Jesus was arrested. He was beaten. He was mocked, cursed, and placed upon a cross where he suffered the wrath of God in our place, and then he died. He was violently taken away from us. And surely, as we look at the Gospels, at the end of the Gospels, we see his disciples fasting and mourning. MacArthur points out that then as Jesus comes in their midst after his resurrection, he eats in front of them. It's almost as if to say, it's okay. It's okay. I am now with you. I'm with you. Should we fast today? Really quick, because pastor's over time. Acts 13, we see them praying and fasting as they seek the Lord's will for what to do as a church, and then Paul and Barnabas are sent out. Acts 14, we see them, the church praying and fasting about elders and choosing of elders. Truly, we still can pray and fast, but not in the Pharisees' their way, but in the true way, where we're seeking the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. More on that another time. But now Jesus closes with two illustrations to show that his ways are incompatible with the ways of the Pharisees. He says in verse 21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Clear? Move on? Any explanation needed? Okay. Maybe for us Canadians, maybe just a little bit needed. Anyone put something in the laundry and it shrunk? Okay. Two people. Okay. Okay. Yeah, it happens, right? The new clothing shrinks. So we get that part. And what Jesus is saying, if you have a tear now on that garment and you take a new piece of cloth and you try to put it in there to mend it, what will happen the next time you try to wash it, it will what? It will shrink and the tear will be there once again. It doesn't work. That's the whole point. The old with the new doesn't work. Wineskins. Many of you I know are winemakers and use goat skins for your process, and you put your juice into the goat skin, and as it ferments, the gases causes that skin to what? To expand. What happens if you put the new wine into the old wineskin? It does not have the capacity to expand, and it bursts. Both illustrations are saying the same thing. The old does not work with the new. If you come to Jesus Christ, you leave the old behind. You leave it all behind and you walk in his ways, in the way of the new covenant. And the only way that we can do that is by being made new creations. The old passing away, it says in Corinthians, behold, new things have come. He is the fulfillment of Scripture. He is the way, the truth, and life. And no one comes to the Father except in him. And we ought to rejoice in him. Believer, rejoice in him this morning. He has forgiven your sins. He is a friend of sinners. And he has fulfilled all the Scriptures had to say about him. Do you know him this morning? If you don't, I pray today you would repent of your sin and place your hope and trust in him. For those of us who are in him, let us be quick to go and to get everyone we can to Jesus, just as the four men did with the paralytic. Let me pray for us. Lord, we love you. We're so thankful for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for this word this morning that challenges our hearts, that causes our hearts to rejoice as we consider all that you've done for us. God, we pray for faithfulness as we leave this place. We want to be good ambassadors of Christ in all that we do. Lord, we know that there are so many in our cities that do not know you. God, help us to be friends of sinners in the same way that Christ did. Help us to be salt and light for your name's sake, Lord, that many might be saved in this holiday season. God, would you be glorified as we rejoice in you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.